Romans chapter 2, we're going to look at Romans chapter 2, and we're going to look at 2 Timothy 3, and we're looking at natural law pluralism refuted, number 5. Last week we looked a lot at Romans 1, 18 and following. We looked at Romans 2. We're in the midst of Romans 2. We're about to wrap Romans 2, 14 and 15 up. These are the two most important passages in the Bible on natural law, in that they actually are speak about natural law quite explicitly. And so if you're going to get Christian theology in natural law, this is where you want to go. We saw that, yeah, natural law does exist, but Scripture uses it to condemn fallen man, not as a independent source of ethics apart from Scripture. When we do, if we are going to look at natural law, that's fine. We have to stand on Scripture, and we have to make sure that nothing contradicts Scripture and that everything is in accord with Scripture. And so you might as well just use Scripture, as the Shorter Catechism says. You know, the Ten Commandments is a summary of the moral law. But anyway, let me read 2:14 to 15 of Romans, and then we'll get started. For when the Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts excusing or else excusing them. So they have the work of the law, not the law perfectly intact like Adam. And then we look at, and I'm going to be, I don't know if I get to this morning or this afternoon, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. And you'll understand why I'm going to read that later. Now, we were in a discussion of Romans 2:14 and 15. After we looked at Romans 2:14 and 15, we looked at Ephesians 4:24 and Colossians 3:10, where in the original, in the fall, man lost true knowledge, righteousness, and holiness, and that is restored in principle in regeneration. We also began to look at the conscience and what the Bible has to say about the conscience, because the interior natural law, which is written on Adam's heart, concreted in Adam's heart, with us we have the work of the law. It's fragmentary. It's been affected by the fall, obviously. How is the conscience? And we saw that the conscience is affected by sin. It's perverted by sin. It's defiled by sin. And it's even seared as with a hot iron by sin. And the fallen conscience is not a reliable guide for ethics. And that's where we continue. In a nation where most people in power, whether politically, culturally, judicially, and educationally, have consciences that are evil, defiled, corrupt, and even seared, how is an appeal to the law of nature in such consciences a solution to our nation's problems? You're going to trust Obama or Hillary Clinton or Nancy Pelosi to look at their conscience and come up with good laws? Isn't it obvious that their consciences are corrupt and seared as with a hot iron? You're not going to look to the conscience of Adolf Hitler, are you? Or to Joseph Stalin or Pol Pot or Charles Manson? You see, we need a regenerate consciousness, and we'll see that in a moment. The only solution is Jesus Christ, who can cleanse the conscience. And, of course, submission to the Word of God that can teach and rehabituate the conscience. Okay, the conscience has to be rehabituated. When I was a pagan and I got stoned and smoked pot and did all sorts of crazy things, I didn't feel guilty at all. I didn't think those things were wrong. But when I started studying the Bible, that there was a change of life, there was a turnaround, and I saw that these things that my past life was wrong, and I couldn't be doing those things anymore. I had to learn that from the Bible. I couldn't learn it from my conscience, because my conscience was already corrupted, defiled, and seared. For this reason, the Bible does not advocate a peace treaty with heathenism, atheism, and unbelief, based on common grace and natural law, but rather spiritual conquest by means of faithfulness of the Great Commission. Van Struinen's position is implicitly dispensational and Pelagian. It really is. This idea that we can, you know, and I'm going to talk about the Law of Moses, Lord willing, next week. And he compares the Law of Moses to all, you know, the Code of Hammurabi and all these things. King Hammurabi went around slaughtering people in the surrounding nations. He was a butcher. Their economy was founded upon slavery, unbiblical forms of slavery. And they had two sets of justice, one for the people in power and who had money, and one for the lower classes. So if you want to call that a great example of natural law, I think you might want to think twice. So the Bible doesn't advocate any peace treaties with the heathen. Although he would strongly deny it, Van Drunen's position supports the natural man's claim to intellectual autonomy. Any concepts of natural law used in any way independently of Scripture, and when I say it has to be used in conjunction with Scripture, I mean you have to presuppose Scripture, you have to stand on Scripture, you have to stand on the Christian world and life view, you have to study Scripture and make sure your thinking is totally in line with Scripture. Then, if you come to a conclusion from nature, then you have to compare that with Scripture and make sure it's in line with Scripture. Anything apart from that is human autonomy. Well, let's look briefly at the necessity of a regenerated consciousness. Thus far, we have seen that natural law considered independent of special revelation is enough to condemn man. That's how Paul uses it twice. But it is not a reliable guide for social ethics due to the effects of sin on man's consciousness. Okay, the natural man is enmity against God. That's not a part of him. That's his being. That's who he is. Enmity against God. He cannot be subject to the law of God. Period. So it's not a reliable guide for social ethics due to the effects of the fall on man's consciousness. The two most important passages of Scripture regarding natural law and its purpose, Romans 1:18-25 and 2:14-15, teach us that human consciousness must be transformed by God before men stop suppressing the truth and unrighteousness. And this is confirmed by other passages which speak of man's conscience being corrupt, Titus 1:15, seared, 1 Timothy 4:2. Paul says, and I just quoted this, the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law, nor indeed can be. And I have Romans 8:9. All of what we have considered thus far is proved by what the Bible teaches about regeneration of the new birth. If men are to use natural law in a way that is just and honors God, two things are absolutely necessary. Remember this. First, man's heart must be regenerated by the Holy Spirit, okay, where there's a restoration of true knowledge, righteousness, and holiness, at least in principle. And second, the regenerated heart must test and subject everything to Scripture. And we quote Van Til once again, simply because he's the best on these kind of topics. Quote, as Christians, we do not maintain that man's moral consciousness cannot, under any circumstances, and in any sense, serve as a point of reference. But man's moral consciousness must be regenerated in order to serve as a reference point. Moreover, the regenerated consciousness is still finite. It must still live by revelation as it originally lived by revelation. It can never become an ultimate reference, an ultimate information bureau. Finally, the regenerated moral consciousness is changed in principle only, and therefore often errs. Consequently, it must constantly seek to test itself by Scripture. More than that, the regenerated consciousness does not by itself fabricate any answers to the moral questions. Okay, even the regenerated consciousness doesn't fabricate its own answers. It receives them and reworks or applies them. Now, if this receiving insofar as implies an activity of the mind be called the function of the moral consciousness, we may speak of it as a source of information. The regenerated moral consciousness, which constantly nourishes itself upon Scripture, is as the plenipotentiary who knows fairly well what his authority desires. End of quote. I don't think anybody could have said it better than that, more succinctly than that. It's just a brilliant statement. And that's from, I'm assuming that's Christian Theistic Ethics. Yes, it is. The need of regeneration for a conscience that honors God is seen in the few crucial passages that discuss the new birth. and we'll look at these. Apparently, I didn't look at these last week. Ephesians 4:24 says, put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. And then Colossians 3:10 says, put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. Now, in the midst of exhortations for Christians to live in terms of who they are in Christ. Okay, and this is the thing of the Christian doctrine of sanctification. You're definitively sanctified in Christ. You're united with Christ in his life, death, and resurrection. And as you rise to new life, you rise to a new life that is completely separate and apart from your old life. So you have to live in terms of who you are. You're not that old person anymore. Paul tells us that something was restored in regeneration that has been lost in the fall. He speaks of righteousness, holiness, and true knowledge. Now, righteousness, when spoken of as a quality of life or a way of thinking and living, refers to being and conduct in accordance with God's revealed will or moral laws. The image of God manifests itself in the virtues of knowledge, righteousness, and holiness, with which humanity was created from the start. Man was not created as a neutral being with many indifferent powers and potentialities, but immediately made physically and ethically mature with knowledge in the mind, righteousness in the will, and holiness in the heart. Goodness for a human being consists in moral perfection, in complete harmony with the law of God, in holy and perfect being like God himself. There are several passages that teach this. Leviticus 19:2, Deuteronomy 6:5, Matthew 5:48, etc. That law is one and the same for all persons. If man was created good, he must have been created with original justice. Adam's knowledge, though pure, was limited and capable of growth. He walked by faith and not by sight. He still had to trust in God's revelation. He not only possessed intuitive knowledge, but also discursive knowledge. And he knew the future only by special revelation. And he also, of course, needed to learn positive laws by means of special revelation. For example, the eating of the tree of good knowledge, or good and evil, the knowledge of good and evil. The same was true of his righteousness and holiness. They were his from the beginning, for otherwise he could not have never done any good. Good fruit presupposes a good tree. In fact, if you're a student of theology, this so-called problem of evil, that's not a big problem at all. We can explain the so-called problem of evil quite easily. One of the hardest problems for theology is how did Adam and Eve, who were good, sin? Well, they had a free will and they sinned. For otherwise, you could never do any good. Good fruits presuppose a good tree. One's fruit must be, one first must be before he can do. You understand? So in the state of innocence, good. Here's what Calvin says. It's quite helpful. Quote, Adam was at first created after the image of God and reflected as in a mirror the divine righteousness. But that image, having been defaced by sin, must now be restored in Christ. The regeneration of the godly is indeed nothing else than the formation anew of the image of God in them. And theologians would say in the narrow sense. There's no doubt a far more rich and powerful manifestation of the divine grace in the second creation than in the first. But our highest perfection is uniformly represented in Scripture as consisting in our conformity and resemblance to God. Adam lost the image which he had originally received, and therefore it becomes necessary that it should be restored to us by Christ. The design contemplated by regeneration is to recall us from our wanderings to that end for which we were created. It's excellent. Now, unfortunately, as we know, Adam fell into sin, and that original righteousness, holiness, and true knowledge was lost. It was lost. Therefore, the unregenerate thinks and lives in rebellion against God. He lives for self and is a slave to sin. when I used to do a lot more gospel preaching, I would challenge sinners. I would say, I want you to study the Bible, study the Ten Commandments, and their meaning, if they're interior, not simply exterior. And you're not supposed to think impure thoughts, let alone commit adultery. And I said, I want you to try to go 24 hours without committing one sin. And be honest with yourself. Nobody can do it. Nobody can do it. Because they're sinners. The regenerated man has the power of sin broken, and thus has righteousness restored in principle. He is united to Christ, he has faith in the truth, and he seeks to live according to God's revealed will. Holiness refers to an inner quality that causes one to live a life separated unto God. A moral righteousness of life is coupled with a life set apart unto God, a life of holy separation from the world. Okay, when I was a pagan, I was in a rock band, a very popular rock band. I'd made a living doing that and had tons of friends. They all had to go, the whole thing. The music, the friends, it all had to go. It had to. It's the only way to repent. True knowledge includes righteousness, holiness, and truth. And righteousness and holiness are products of a regenerated consciousness, knowledge, and understanding of the truth. Only by regenerating grace can a person know the truth about Christ, God, and how to live. Righteousness and holiness are crucial aspects of the image of God in Adam before the fall. The restoration of the Imago Dei, that's Latin, the image of God in the narrow sense, does not mean that Christians are without sin, but that they are made a new creation and thus are definitively sanctified by Christ, and they strive to obey and serve Christ. Will they sin? Will they fall? Will they be imperfect? Yes, of course. We all know that. Sad to say. We wish it wasn't that way, but that's the way it is in God's plan. Now, the implication of Ephesians 4:24 and Colossians 3:10 for the debate over natural law is easy to perceive. And Van Drunen seems to ignore these passages for some reason. He doesn't have a lengthy discussion of this. He ignores epistemology, which is critical. And then, of course, he ignores the, and we're going to discuss this at a later point. Well, how do you get from looking at nature to law? How do you look at nature and go, you know, man shouldn't commit adultery? And nobody can figure that out. That's another problem, but we'll look at that later. If the unregenerate are lacking the image of God in the narrow sense, true knowledge, righteousness, and holiness, their knowledge of the moral law written on Adam's heart is defiled, polluted, and corrupted by sin, and thus untrustworthy and undependable. Now, we proved that, but I'm just proving it some more. The unregenerate's heart cannot be fixed by a supposed common grace covenant with Noah and the human race. The only remedy is special grace. The only remedy is special grace. The only remedy for a society going mad with crazy laws, homosexual marriage and transgendered and all these sorts of crazy laws, the only remedy is special grace and the Bible. Jesus Christ and the Bible. Natural law theorists ignore these passages and argue that a bad tree can produce good fruit, or at least some good fruit. Christ and the apostles never appealed to natural law as an acceptable, comprehensive system of ethics or justice independent of the sacred scriptures. Now, they required believers to submit to civil authority. I don't deny that. That's obvious. Unless a law, of course, would cause them to commit sin and violate scripture. But they did not teach that Christians should surrender their Great Commission duty as if godless rule was acceptable, good, and safe. That's crazy. But that seems to be what Van Drunen is saying. It was only the Christianization of pagan society over three centuries that stopped the Roman state's persecution and murder of Christians. People tend to forget that. They talk about, you know, putting God's law in society and having a Christian state, how evil that is. Well, it stopped the Christians from getting slaughtered. And it, all sorts of great laws were implemented as a response to that. The Romans used to torture people. There were certain crimes where they would take a hot, red hot iron and they'd brand you on your face. That was stopped. The Christians got the Roman state to stop all this stuff. It wasn't perfect, but it was a big improvement over paganism. That the fall has rendered man incapable of developing comprehensive just law order for society is supported also by Jeremiah 31:31-34, which is quoted by the author of Hebrews, which I believe to be Paul, in 8:8-12. These passages, which speak of the superior of the old covenant over the old, speak of God writing the law within the hearts of his people as a result of regeneration. Interesting. Interesting. Think about it. Let me just read from Hebrews 8:10. And I will put my law on their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. This writing of the law on the heart, within the heart, is related to the restoration of the image of God in man in the narrow sense. True knowledge, righteousness, and holiness, Ephesians 4:24 and Colossians 3:10. These words have reference to what the Holy Spirit does in the human heart during regeneration or the new birth. Okay, so we have strength, we have support, we have confirmation of Ephesians and Colossians. I will put my laws into their minds and write them in their hearts. That this is not an experience peculiar to Christians or New Covenant believers or restored Christians is clear from, I'm talking about it applies to the Old Testament saints to a degree as well. Psalm 37:30-31, the mouth of the righteous speaketh wisdom, and his tongue talketh of judgment. The law of his God is in his heart. Also Psalm 19:7-8, we read, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. But that major portion of Israel, at least a considerable number of them, were not regenerated at any crucial point in their long history of that nation. The experience is enjoyed by none save God's elect. So the new covenant is not saying that nobody had this change in heart that we're speaking about that comes in regeneration. We can prove that it occurred in the Old Testament saints. The difference with the New Testament is a greater effusion of the Spirit and a much greater number of people will be regenerated. And I deal with that in my studies on baptism when I refute the Baptists. The Spirit of God illuminates the heart, cleanses the heart, illuminates the mind, draws the mind to Christ, and causes a whole new view of God's law. Not only is the meaning of the moral law understood and the sinfulness of sin accepted, but there is a desire to conform our behavior to it in thought, word, and deed. The moral law must be effectively applied to the heart of man so that he embraces Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, and he loves the moral law as a standard for sanctification. It then regulates his thinking, becomes the subject of his meditation, and the daily guide of his life. Now, if the whole moral law of God was intact in unbelievers, and the image of God in the narrow sense was still basically unimpaired, as many natural law theorists assume, they may not say it explicitly, but their whole system assumes it, or if common grace supposedly rendered the unregenerate consciousness reliable in matters of ethics and justice, then Jeremiah 31:33 and Hebrews 8:10 would be superfluous. Why would it need to be there? But these passages teach that regeneration and faith in Christ is necessary to know, love, and keep God's law. Because of the fall, the heart of man is defiled, rebellious, and alienated from God. Therefore, even though men have the work of the law on the heart, and sometimes do the things that required in the law, nobody denies that, they are opposed to God's authority and are fundamentally committed to human autonomy and ethics. Now that special grace and interior work of the Holy Spirit is necessary for a truly just law order is supported by Matthew Henry's commentary. And once again, I'm not writing anything esoteric here. This is all very simple. It's just people don't believe this stuff anymore, and I guess because they don't like the law of God. Here's what Matthew Henry writes. Quote, "He once wrote his laws to them. Now his write his laws in them. That is, he will give them understanding to know and to believe his law. He will give them memories to retain them. He will give them hearts to love them and consciences to recognize them. He will give them courage to profess them and power to put them into practice. The whole habit and frame of their soul shall be a tablet and transcript of the law of God." End of quote. And Paul tells us why special revelation and special grace is necessary for a truly just society in Romans 8, 7 to 8. Which means I wrote the reference down before wrong. It was Romans 8, 8, not Romans 8, 9. Here's what Romans 7 to 8 says. "Because the carnal mind, that is the unregenerate mind, is enmity against God." Enmity means hatred, hostility. "For it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. The minds of unbelievers have an innate hatred and hostility toward God and his law. Therefore, while the work of the law is in their heart, and they can sometimes perform some good deeds," and the Reformers called these things not true good, not spiritual good, but civic good, because it wasn't done to glorify God, it was done from an evil motive, a wrong motive, a motive of autonomy. "They fundamentally are God's enemies and must never be treated, trusted or given the reins of civil authority if we can help it. If you get enough Christians to have a new Christian constitution in Christian civil magistrates, the constitution should obviously be written so that only Bible-believing Christians who are members of the church in good standing can be judges, political leaders, and I would say military leaders. German Christians learned this truth the hard way with their two-kingdom theory and the result, Adolf Hitler. American Christians slowly are learning it now. They're learning it now, but not very good. 90% of evangelicals still have their kids in the public schools. 90%. 90%! That would be like, imagine Israel sending 90% of their children to be educated by the Canaanites and the Hittites. But that's what Christians do, because they've bought into this myth of neutrality. "But because of their commitment to religious pluralism, they have not yet repented and put their faith in the biblical solution. The embracing of the kingship of Christ, an explicitly Christian constitution and civil government, national covenanting with the true God through our Lord Jesus Christ, and then implementing of an explicitly Christian law order based on written revelation." Remember, the purpose of Van Drunen's book and the many books like his on natural law is to lay a supposedly biblical foundation for religious pluralism. Autonomous law determined by non-Christians. And, they won't say this, but this is what they're doing, cultural surrender. What did Jesus say? We're to be a salt and light to culture. That's around Matthew 5:44, right around in that area. We're to be a salt and light to culture. We want culture to embrace Christ. We want culture to embrace biblical law. We don't say, no, we don't want that. We're all just going to live under this common grace thing, and we're all going to have natural law. We're going to ignore biblical law. We're going to depend on unregenerated consciousness for natural law. That's crazy. And it's unbiblical. And, of course, the Anabaptist paradigm of the church as a basically an irrelevant ghetto. "Given the history of nations, and especially the Western nations, since the so-called Enlightenment," his book borders on a presuppositionally induced insanity. "It contradicts biblical truth and objective reality." And we'll get into this more later. I just have no understanding how he thinks this is a solution for anything when our country is getting worse and worse and worse ethically without biblical law. what he's going to convince Nancy Pelosi and the Muslims and lesbians and so forth that are Democrats to all of a sudden start liking good laws. They have nature. They haven't seen the truth in nature. If a nation is not to descend into lawlessness or the idolatry of statism, then there must be a foundation for law beyond the subjective consciousness of the unregenerate. Now, Van Drunen predictably completely ignores the epistemological implications of Ephesians 4:24, Colossians 3:10, Jeremiah 31:30, and Hebrews 8:10, as well as the other passages we looked at. And instead argues that Romans 2:14 to 15 and Jeremiah 31:30 are focused on a difference of purpose. On 2:25, he says this. Romans 2:14 to 16, however, speaks of an internalized law that renders verdicts about a person's conduct in anticipation of the final judgment. Jeremiah 33:33, in contrast, says nothing about an internalized law provoking self-judgment. In context, rather, Jeremiah teaches that God will remember their sin no more under the new covenant, such that I will be their God and they shall be my people, 31:33-34. Jeremiah 31:33, in other words, describes an internal embrace of God's law in response to salvation from God's merciless final judgment described in Romans 2, 5-13. While Romans 2, 14-15 describes an internal knowing of God's law that evokes self-judgments and anticipates that merciless divine judgment yet to come. Romans 2:14 to 15 speaks of a universal natural law whose testimony God preserves for all fallen human beings. Jeremiah 31:34 and similar verses do not. You see what he does there? It's very clever. Jeremiah 31 teaches that if you're not regenerate, you don't have that true righteousness and holiness yet restored. He completely ignores the purpose of the passage. Well, we agree that the purpose or reason for speaking about the law is different in these passages. Van Drunen completely ignores the fact that Jeremiah 31:34 presupposes that an internal law without the Holy Spirit is insufficient for true knowledge, meaning, and obedient living. That's what it teaches. It's insufficient. Jeremiah and Hebrews are not merely speaking about purpose, but also content. If the whole moral law of God was intact within the natural man, and man had not lost true knowledge, righteousness, and holiness due to the fall, there would be no need for God to write the moral law on the hearts of the elect in regeneration at all. The passage wouldn't exist. It would already be there. It would already be there. He's basically saying, well, it's there, but the purposes are different. One speaks about the final judgment, and one speaks about, you know, living to please God, or, you know, something that's from salvation. But the point is, they're talking about content. The fact that Paul only speaks about the work of the law, not the law itself, brings these two passages into complete harmony. Romans 2:14 to 15 simply says that those who do not possess divine revelation are still guilty of sin because they cannot even live up to the sin-obscured, fragmentary work of the law on their heart. And that's true. Everybody has a sense of right and wrong. Francis Schaeffer, we're talking about the mannishness of man. Everybody has the sense of right and wrong. Now, it's very defective, and some people have a better sense of it than others. But every single one of those heathen don't live up to what they know and what they regard as true in their conscience. They don't live up to it. Nobody does. They don't, because they're sinners. Van Drunen ignores the fundamental meaning and implication of Jeremiah 31:33, that only a work of sovereign grace in the heart of man enables people to know, value, and obey the content of God's moral law comprehensively, consistently, and habitually. He then appeals to Roman civilization's great cultural achievements on page 256, but he fails to note their rank idolatry. While idolatry was widespread, it was everywhere, which of course is the worst of sins. People today don't think that. You know, oh, Christmas is cool, you know, just be nice. No, the first commandments are the most serious. Rank idolatry, emperor worship, chattel slavery, brutal colonization based on conquest, theft, murder, and enslavement, face branding and torture, Remember when Paul was arrested and they started beating the pulp out of him? Just beating him and beating him and beating him. And then they found out he was a Roman citizen. Oops. We're not allowed to do that. See, they had one set of law for Romans, and they had another set of law for all other people. They had sporting conquests, gladiators who fought to the death. They also put them in with animals and had them slay animals and had animals kill men. They had legal prostitution. So did the Greeks. In fact, if you can go on YouTube and they have, you can see PBS documentary. I think it's PBS. They're documentaries about, probably not PBS, sexuality in Greece and places like, well, Greek culture, Ephesus, Corinth. They had phallus symbols carved in stone in the curves, directing people to where the prostitutes were, where the whorehouses were. Corinth had, every four blocks had a whorehouse. They had sporting contests to the death. They had legal prostitution. They had messianic statism and centuries of Christian persecution. So that's your example of how natural law is going to be good and work for humankind under the common grace noetic covenant of preservation. Is that your example? He'll appeal to the Code of Hammurabi later, and I've been studying the Code of Hammurabi this week, and it's really bad. It's really bad. Yes, it has some laws in common with the Mosaic Law. Yes, there's a few things in common. Sure, men have the work of the law in the heart. But it also has a lot of things that are negative. Hammurabi was a king of complete conquest. He was a butcher. He murdered thousands and thousands of people in wars, unjust wars. It was an economy based on slavery, on biblical slavery. It was not a good society. The heathen are capable of producing great art, music, roads, aqueducts, architecture, war machines, administrative bureaucracies. They built spaceships. They went to the moon. And they will even punish things like murder and adultery, theft and fraud in some manner. But they do not come close to approaching biblical justice or honoring God. They don't. How many murderers are put to death in Western Europe and Canada and Australia and New Zealand last year? How many? Zero. Zero. And in the United States, they still have the death penalty imposed. Rarely. And that, beloved, is a great injustice. It's unjust. It's wicked. How many babies were murdered last year in Europe, in Australia, in the United States, in Canada? Thousands, thousands upon thousands upon thousands were murdered in cold blood. That's where natural law, run by pagans, gets you. We are redeemed so that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, Romans 8:4. The only civil magistrate that the Christian can hardly endorse is the one who says, Psalm 40, verse 8, I delight to do thy will, O God. O my God, yea, thy law is within my heart. The secular state may legalize idolatry, blasphemy, homosexuality, bestiality, atheistic education, fornication, polytheism, or religious pluralism, but we must never accept such laws or regard them as lawful in God's sight. For conscience' sake, Romans 13:5, we must live in peace and avoid rebellion or revolution. But in obedience to Scripture, we must always obey God rather than men. Acts 5:29. The regenerate man is conformed to the image of God, and thus seeks to live by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Matthew 4:4. Not human autonomy masquerading as natural law. The implications of Ephesians 4:24, Colossians 3:10, and Jeremiah 31:33 are noted well by R.J. Rush Dooney. And this is from, it just came out of his three volumes, The Informed Faith, the position papers of R.J. Rush Dooney. Quote, and it's really worth having. You should really get it. Quote, if God be God, the living God, and the Bible is his infallible word, then personal and social revivification require that God's law govern man and that man seek regeneration for his fallen and sinful estate through Christ and his atonement. Fallen man is held to be dead in his sins and trespasses, and therefore incapable of self-renewal and self-salvation. Neither man nor society can then be renewed apart from Christ's atonement and regenerating grace. Nature, like man, is fallen. And the whole order, instead of being normative, is in need of redemption. As one man stated it, nature does not lead to chastity. It is the Christian faith that does. The consistent Christian thus cannot see either nature or the fallen political realm of the state as capable of giving us valid law. Their direction is anti-God, and they express a hatred of God and his law. And anybody familiar with the Democratic Party? Any of you who follow politics at all? Listen to people like Rush Limbaugh. Can we deny what Rush Limbaugh said? We cannot. It's true. It's true biblically and it's true historically. It's true, obviously, around us. Unless we have our head in the sand. Here's what Bobbitt says. A great theologian, great Dutch theologian from around the time of B.B. Warfield. Error lies, darkness of intellect are all constituents of sin. Hence, the revelation of salvation ought not to consist only in the communication of life, but also in the announcement of truth. Christ has become for us wisdom and righteousness, 1 Corinthians 1:30. He is the complete Savior, the Savior of the whole person and the whole world. Okay, and thus we've ended our study of Romans 1, Romans 2, Colossians, Ephesians, and our study of the human conscience, what it's like due to sin, and the necessity of regeneration. The necessity of regeneration. We need the law written on the heart by God in regeneration. We need the restoration of true knowledge, righteousness, and holiness by the Holy Spirit in regeneration. We need that because of sin. We need that because of human depravity. The idea that we can trust unbelievers to have just law orders is insanity. They never have, they never will. And the best that people point to the Greeks, they point to the Romans, they point to the Code of Hammurabi, they point to all these. And if just sit down and study these things, they're terrible. Hammurabi murdered thousands of people. He was a tyrant. And his law order was dedicated to a false god and claimed to have come from their false god. No, it's not the way to go. Natural law is not the way to go. The Bible's the way to go. Christ is the way to go. And then we come to another topic that really refutes this whole idea of natural law as an independent source of ethics for unbelievers. You know, that it's actually useful and good. We come to the issue of sola scriptura. In our study thus far, we have considered a number of topics that all point to the need to embrace the Reformed doctrine of sola scriptura for social ethics. Number one, the Bible teaches that the fear of God is a foundation and source or starting point for attaining true knowledge and wisdom. Remember that? We spent a whole hour looking at Proverbs. Number two, the clear passages that speak to the issue of natural law among the heathen do not advocate natural law as an independent source of ethics, but simply as enough information to render man guilty and without excuse before God. Romans 1:18-25, 2:14-15, and by implication, Ephesians, Colossians, and of course Hebrews. Number three, the biblical teaching regarding the effects of the fallen sin upon man's thinking, epistemologically, ethically, and theologically, tell us that man and societies need special grace and special revelation if they are to be truly just and pleasing to God. These truths and other considerations, for example, Roman Catholicism's gross syncretism, heresy, and immorality, lead us to an understanding as to the why the Reformed churches embraced sola scriptura and rejected natural law as an independent, comprehensive, reliable source of ethics. You want to read what the Reformed people thought about the law? They all talk about the Ten Commandments, and then what do? The larger catechism, what does it do? It takes the Ten Commandments and it divides them up, and each one is defined by other commandments underneath that commandment, taken from the law of Moses, from the Psalms, the prophets, the New Testament, and so forth, expounding that commandment. That's what they do. They don't go to natural law. Reformed creeds and confessions teach that the supreme judge of human reason, our empirical study of nature, conscience, and all ethical conclusions is special revelation. Okay. The Reformed creeds and confessions, the Reformed churches embraced sola scriptura, and they rejected natural laws and independent, comprehensive, reliable sources of ethics. They did. They did. Look at the creeds and confessions. Don't find me some quotes out of context from Calvin. I could show you just as many of the quotes on the other side. Look at what they put in their creeds and confessions. It stands above all, the Word of God, as our sole authority for both faith and life, doctrine and ethics, sola scriptura. And this view is easy to prove by looking at the teaching of the Reformed symbols. We'll be really quick here. The first Helvetic Confession, 1536, says, "The canonical scripture, being the word of God, the most perfect and ancient philosophy, doth perfectly contain all piety and good ordering of life." That's Article 1. Okay. Everything you need for life, everything you need for piety, it's there. The Belgic Confession, 1561, says, "We believe that these holy scriptures fully contain the will of God. For since it is forbidden to add unto or take away anything from the Word of God, it doth evidently appear that the doctrine itself is most perfect and complete in all respects. Neither do we consider of equal value any writing of man, however holy these men may have been, with those divine scriptures. Nor ought we to consider custom, or the great multitude, or antiquity, or succession of times and persons, or councils, decrees, or statutes, as of equal value with the truth of God. For the truth is above all. For all men are themselves liars, and more vain than vanity itself. Therefore we reject with all our hearts whatever doth not agree with this infallible rule." That's Article 7. The Westminster Larger Catechism concurs in its answer to question 3. The Holy Scriptures of the Old and New Testament are the Word of God, the only rule of faith and obedience. Modern natural law advocates give lip service to the doctrine of sola scriptura, but in practice they deny it. For the moment, one teaches that the natural law is a judge of scripture, which is what a lot of natural law theorists say. We use the natural law to judge the law of Moses. We use natural law to judge the sacred scriptures and tell us what's good. They got it wrong. They got it backwards. As soon as you make it the judge of scripture and the determinant of what laws are moral and binding, one has given the Bible a secondary place. Autonomous man looking at nature is then the first authority. He is the real authority for ethics and justice. Fortunately, such syncretistic thinkers are usually restrained by their knowledge of scripture. Although you can find natural law theorists that claim to be Christians that are in favor of abortion and such, and a lot of unbiblical things based on their view of natural law. It is not possible to serve two epistemological masters or two supreme authorities in any field. The moment natural law becomes an independent standard for interpreting Scripture, it stands above Scripture, not under Scripture. We believe in logic, we believe in human reason, but that is subjected to Scripture. We believe in empiricism, we believe that you can study nature and learn from nature, but your interpretation of nature, all of it must be subjected to Scripture. Everything in life is subjected to Scripture. Everything. While it is certainly true that natural moral laws are perpetual and universally binding on all men, and they can teach us what is no longer binding today, we learn what is moral, natural, and binding on all through our study of Scripture, not through an autonomous examination of natural phenomena within and without man. Did you get that? Yeah, only that which is moral slash natural continues. Yeah, that's true. But how do we know? What is what? How do we know it's a positive law that's immoral or a positive law that's peculiar? We have to study Scripture. You don't learn that from nature. The Swiss reformers understood this truth and thus symbolized sola scriptura by changing the symbol of Lady Justice. The pagans always pictured Lady Justice as being blindfolded. But the Swiss took off her blindfold and they had her point her sword to the open Bible at her feet. Revealed law was the only way to have moral laws. Natural or secular law is a fraud. And it's always been a fraud. Instead of a Catholic pagan doctrine of natural law, the reformers saw society being regulated according to the revealed laws found in the Bible. That's why you see Rutherford Gillespie, the Puritans, death penalty for witchcraft, death penalty for sorcery, death penalty for adultery under most circumstances. They follow biblical laws a lot. Now, you can find statements in there that seem to contradict theonomy to a degree, but they were all a bunch of theonomists, and that's the truth. Justice was no longer blind and in the dark, but now she stood in the blessed light of the Word of God. Take off the blindfold, you natural law theorists. Now, once again, we do not deny that unbelievers can learn many things through a study of nature. Empirical methodology, that's the study of nature, the things around us, and experimentation, science in the more strict definition, not theorizing about what happened so supposedly billions of years ago, but actually studying things and doing repeatable observations, repeatable experiments, it makes for better crops, better bridges, better planes, computers, better medicine, heart surgery, food production, bullets, bombs, better artillery, nicer cars. You can take a big, huge car from 1965, and I saw this recently where they were comparing crash tests of old cars. And these are big, heavy cars compared with more modern cars that are even smaller and much lighter. Modern cars are way, way safer because they're designed to crumple, etc. All these things are learned by a study of what's external, an empirical study, and the use of repeatable. You look at something and you repeat it, and you learn from it. We don't deny that at all. Well, it is true that for science and engineering to be productively conducted, one must function or conduct oneself consistently with the biblical world and life view. And this is also true of things like rock climbing, deep sea diving, and space exploration. But the things we have described do not involve spiritual or transcendent truths or ultimate concerns. You could be an atheist and make a spaceship that goes to the moon. You could worship bananas and make a better car. Because that's just all you require for that is surface knowledge. You don't have to have meaning. You don't have to know the why. You don't have to know where things came from. You don't have to know anything about ultimate concerns. Those are surface things. That's a coincidental knowledge with Christians. You don't have to know those things. And these areas of life do not involve any advancement or progress in spiritual matters, ethics, or Christian doctrine. You could have guys who are brilliant inventors who are grossly immoral and wicked in their personal lives. I watched a thing recently about psychopaths. And a lot of psychopaths are great scientists and business people because instead of going out and killing people, it drives them. People who are psychopaths have this incredible ego where they have to be on top and stuff. And it drives them. So they're very immoral, but they may make you a much better car. Okay, all these things, like all these things we described, only need a surface knowledge of reality. A Satanist who is a serial killer may be a better musician or a car mechanic or a heart surgeon than a solid Bible-believing Christian. You know, all the greatest musicians, Miles Davis, Jimi Hendrix, Buddy Rich, all the greatest musicians are pagans. Sad but true, except for Bach, who's probably the greatest in history, at least certainly the greatest composer. He was a Christian. For such things to be conducted, one only needs a surface knowledge of reality. We do not expect Satanists and murderers to be reliable source for religion, a theology of the true God, or ethics. Behind a true, comprehensive, sound, consistent system of ethics must be the foundation of Christian theology, the true religion, and the revealed laws of the Bible. And we're going to have to stop there and we'll continue in a minute. I got to finish this point. Do you see that there's this thing called surface knowledge? You can do all sorts of things. You know, I know guys that are total heathen swine, but they can carve wood like you wouldn't believe. Or they can paint the most beautiful paintings. Or, you know, guys who are amazing heart surgeons, but they're habitual adulterers and they curse like crazy and they hate God. There's, you know, these surface reality effects are not dependent on regeneration. They're not dependent on knowledge, a true knowledge of God. They're not dependent, you know. But we're not talking about those kind of things here. We're talking about ethics. We're talking about meaning. We're talking about ultimate concerns of life. We're talking about doctrine. These are the things where you've got to go to God directly and see what he says. We have to be receptively reconstructive in our thinking, not autonomous in our thinking. You don't need to be a Christian to be a good rock climber. You don't need to be a Christian to be a great guitar player. In fact, most of the musicians are great because to really be an incredible musician, most of these guys are really incredible, don't have families. They don't care about family. They don't care about that. They completely focused on one thing. It's where a Christian, his things are divided. Paul says, not many wise, not many mighty, when he talks about Christians. Not many in God's providence. But we'll come right back in a minute. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your truth. Sola Scriptura. We're dependent solely on your word to know the truth about ethics faithfully, consistently, comprehensively. And we need Christ and we need his regenerating grace so that we can love your law, so that we can really know your law, so that we can obey your law. And yet, because of the remnants of sin and the depravity, we still sin. We hate it, Lord. We wish you would get rid of that. And we ask you to subdue it in us continually through your Son, Christ, and his Spirit. But, oh, Lord, how we thank you for your law. How we thank you for your word. How we thank you for that grace. Otherwise, we'd all be wicked and blind. We thank you for that.